Good evening and welcome to Grace Covenant Church and to our inaugural meeting for our association to be as we form the association formally this evening. It is the Confessional Baptists of the Southwest. We're very grateful that you all could make it. There may be a few latecomers on their way, so space gets a little cramped, we might ask that you would scoot in a little bit. But I am John Gerizzo, one of the pastors here at Grace Covenant Church. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to wish all of you a very warm welcome. It is very providential that just this morning during our Sunday school class, we were talking about the confession and in our membership class. And I would ask that you would take your London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you don't have one handy, you can just take the Trinity Hymnal and turn with me to the back. The confession is here in the back, and we'll look at chapter 26, which what I want us to look at is paragraph 14. It's on at the very back, you'll see page 685 there at the bottom right-hand page there. And what I want to call your attention to this evening is paragraph 14. Those who were in the Sunday school class, this might sound a little repetitive. Please forgive my redundancy, but it is so appropriate. Paragraph 14 says, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And those words there that read ought to hold communion among themselves is not simply a warm fellowship time together, but the original framers of the Constitution had in mind a formal gathering together in association. And so we are endeavoring to fulfill what is said here before us tonight. We are coming to hold communion among ourselves. Four churches from Arizona, Tucson Reformed Baptist Church, Miller Valley Baptist Church, Grace Covenant Church, and Golden Shores Community Baptist Church. And so we are thankful that the pastors and the leaders of these churches could be here, as well as representatives and families. So we welcome you from Tucson, from Prescott, and Golden Shores, or Topeka, Arizona. Welcome in the name of the Lord. And we endeavor to do just that, for our peace, increase of love, and mutual edification, beginning this evening, coming together to hold communion among ourselves and to establish this formal association of Reformed Baptist churches in Arizona and other parts of the Southwest. So I want to also mention it is an honor for us to have with us this evening Pastor Larry Vincent of Heritage Baptist Church, Mansfield, Texas. He was gracious enough to accept our invitation to come and to be our speaker this evening and to address us. Larry has been a personal friend of mine for a few years now, and more than that. And he is no stranger to Reformed Baptist associations. He'll probably tell you a little more about his experience, but I believe right now he and Rob Cosby are serving together on the administrative council for our national association, ARBCA. And they wear many hats, and we're privileged to have Pastor Vincent here, as well as the rest of you. So with that in mind, I will turn it over to Pastor Chris Marley, who will come up now and read to us from the Word of God and open our time in a word of prayer. Thank you.
Our call to worship this evening comes from Psalm 96, verses 1 through 10. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you are. We praise you and rejoice in your greatness, in your immutability. Lord, you are beyond our comprehension, and yet you have loved us. You have shown us grace. You have drawn us near. You have adopted us and made us into children of the living God. And for this, we know that our words fall far short. But we praise you. We praise you with all that we are, with all that we have, and rejoice in Christ our Savior. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near now, that you would draw our hearts heavenward, that you would draw our minds away from the things of this world, that in this, the Lord's Day, in our Christian Sabbath, we might rejoice in eternal matters, that we might labor for the things that will not pass away. And Lord, we ask for your blessing on the preaching of the word that is to take place, Lord, and on this solemn occasion wherein we join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to labor for your kingdom and for your glory. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number four. Would you please open your Trinity hymnal to the inside of the back cover and read with me the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen.
Reading this evening is Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes. Let us hear the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Hallelujah.
Well, my friends, you have given me a great privilege to be with you tonight to mark this great occasion when you have set yourself to the labor of creating and hopefully for years sustaining an association of churches. I count this a great honor, and I thank you for giving me this privilege. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow ourselves before you, as always, full of thanksgiving that you have given your own dear Son, your only begotten Son, to be our Savior. You sent him into this world to save sinners, to enliven us, to bring us from death to life. And you have given your Spirit to carry out his work in sovereign power. And we are gathered together because of that ministry of your blessed Spirit to each one of us, in causing us to hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and to cause us, in giving us life, to believe in him, to cast our souls upon him, to become worshipers because of his great salvation. And we thank you that you have put us in churches according to your will. And you've set each one of us as church members, as officers in churches, to this great work of the kingdom of Christ. We pray, hallowed be your name, and we pray, your kingdom come. And our Father, we have gathered together tonight in our own feeble labors and efforts for this purpose, to see your kingdom come, to see lost souls regenerated, to see the blessing of the Spirit's power upon the preaching of the gospel of Christ, to see churches formed out of those who come to believe in Christ, and to see those churches strengthened and made stable and able to then plant more churches, other churches of believing assemblies of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us aid in this. I thank you for these churches here in the Southwest who have set themselves to this labor. Father, grant them all the grace and strength and wisdom they need in this labor. I pray that you'd give them grace to be faithful in this labor, that they might be true yoke fellows, encouraging and strengthening one another as an association of churches. And may there be, from this small labor, for all our labors are small, may there be great glory to your name, and there may there be encouragement sounding forth from here to other churches throughout this area, throughout the United States, and then throughout the world. Father, give grace. Give your blessing. Our Savior has purchased for us, we know, all that we need in salvation. The greatest of gifts has been to give us the Spirit of God to indwell us. And so we ask that tonight you would grant him to us once again, that he might teach us and instruct us, raise up faith as he will, but strengthen the faith of your people. We look to you in the blessed name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to hold off on reading a scripture text until just a little bit later in this sermon. I do count this a great privilege and a joy to be with you tonight. This is dear to my heart, because I've had the privilege of encouraging on one level or another the start of two regional associations and one national Reformed Baptist Association. We pray for you all, and we're very thankful that we are connected on that national level, and we are just delighted to see what you're trying to accomplish here. It's very, very encouraging to us in Texas. You have given me a great honor to be with you at this very important occasion. I believe churches need an association, and I've worked much to that end in my ministry. In our confession, if you want to look there, and chapter 26, maybe you're already turned there, or just listen as I read in paragraph 5, we have this wonderful statement of our Savior's kingdom work. Our confession, chapter 26 and paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those who are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. I love that little phrase, particular churches. I like it better than even in the phrase that we often use, which is the phrase local churches. But I like the way our confession names us. We are a particular church and particular churches. Given the experience that I've had in the pastorate for many years, plus the experience of counseling other pastors, I've been thinking a lot about the elements that are involved in the well-being of particular churches. I've settled on five elements that I believe must be in place for a church to have a measure of spiritual and temporal well-being. You might ask, well, what has provoked some of that thinking? Well, most recently, it was provoked by a statement that I read in Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics in his first volume. It was just a one brief statement that arrested me as I was reading. He wrote this: religious need seeks satisfaction, and where it is not met in a real revelation from God, it seeks it in the way of will worship. Let me read that one more time. Religious need seeks satisfaction, and where it is not met in a real revelation from God, it seeks it in the way of will worship. In pondering Bavinck's statement, I'm struck with the danger of a particular church. A church may be the outlet of an individual pastor's personal will worship. Too many in evangelicalism portray that, even among Reformed Baptists at times. Too many give their own perspectives as if they are, thus says the Lord. And it's really just will worship. So what are the helps then and checks, that we might say, on this will worship provided by, that our Savior has provided us as the head of the churches? What checks has he given to help men stay on the right track in this process of being a particular church? I believe there are five essential elements that he has given us. These are needed if we hope to please our Father now in doing kingdom good and possibly pass healthy, stable churches and associations on to the next generation or two. And I know that's quite a hope. The five principles that I believe must be in place and active for a church to have spiritual and temporal well-being are: first, confessionalism; second, Christian love; third, New Testament church order; fourth, sound preaching; and fifth, associational membership. And I'll talk about these five tonight. That's where I want to spend my time tonight, as we asked God to bless us and to give the work of the Spirit to us. That's what we want. We want the Savior who died for his church to lead us from will worship to more and more worship of God triune in truth and in spirit. That's our great desire of heart. So number one, every particular church must adhere or fully subscribe to a sound, time-tested Protestant confession. It's almost trite to say this, but every church has a confession of faith. I'm sure you've heard this before. The question is, does a particular church have a good confession of faith? Is it made up of sound formulations of the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures? The apostles called the early church to such confessions. One very short one is found in 1 John chapter 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God," John wrote. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." There's that short confessional statement. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. "Every spirit that confesses that," he went on to write, "is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that," and he makes that statement again, "Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God." We must answer these type of essential questions. Who is God? What has God revealed about himself? What is the gospel? Who is Jesus, born of Mary? What is mankind's great need? The answers are of utmost importance, and we need a good confession, a sound, time-tested Protestant confession that answers these questions well in summary form for us. A good confession as well will incorporate the two essential principles of hermeneutics that have been identified: the analogy of Scripture. I hope that's at least somewhat familiar to you. That just simply is a fancy way of saying testing one's interpretation of a text with other similar texts. The analogy of Scripture. The other principle of hermeneutics that's crucial is the analogy of faith. And when I write that, I have a capital F, because I'm not talking about the subjective thing of your belief in Christ. I'm talking about that body of theology that we hold to, that the idea of an analogy of faith is testing one's interpretation of a text with an overall theology of the Scriptures. Our confession has a couple of good statements about this in chapter 1. In chapter 1, paragraph 6, our confession writes of the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed, that theology of the Word. And then in paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. In working with this text, my good friend who has gone to be with Christ, Ron Baines, wrote this in Confessing the Impassible God as he dealt with hermeneutics. He said, "The analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith require that we compare Scripture with Scripture, but not in a theological vacuum. The Scripture must be interpreted exegetically and theologically." So every good confession ought to have this basic idea of these two essential principles of hermeneutics incorporated into that confessional statement. Another thing about a good confession is that it will also incorporate doctrinal formulations of previous creeds and confessions. Creeds and confessions that have been proved and recognized by true churches in church history. This is the proper subordinate use of tradition. We're Baptists. We tend to react to the word tradition. Well, there is a good use of the concept of theological tradition. And when we look at the heritage we have received, we tonight quoted together the Nicene Creed. Our confession relies on the Nicene or Constantinople Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the 1596 True Confession, and as you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. A good confession will incorporate the doctrinal formulations of previous creeds and confessions. And then finally, a good confession will be thorough, yet properly lean. Let me see if I can give at least a brief explanation of that. I like the way Carl Truman put it in his book, Creedal Imperative. If you've not read that, I encourage you strongly to read that. The first half, he has that book divided into two sections. The first section is one of the best worldview sections I've ever read in any book. But later on, when he's dealing more directly with the confession, he wrote this: "For a church to hold to a confession is to send a signal to the congregation about what the church considers to be important in her doctrinal life. If something is a priority, then it should be stated in the confession." Well, for the well-being of a church, both spiritually and temporally, any particular church needs a good, sound, time-tested Protestant confession. And I've given you a few things that are helpful in us sorting through that. And then secondly, every particular church must understand and cultivate the distinctive meaning of Christian love. Now, maybe it sounds a little bit out of place to have this in a sermon about elements for the well-being of a church, but I think it becomes very obvious as we consider this. We are in a battle for truth in our society, and nowhere is that battle more craftily fought than in the arena of love. Love is always truly defined as conforming to ethics and law. Otherwise, we are left with sentimentality. And that's much of where our society is today. And so we, of all people, must understand this concept of love and labor to put it into action. It's crucial. It's necessary for our well-being as a particular church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We usually understand something of the kindness of Christian love. Well, kindness is not usually debated much. We speak of its sacrificial nature. You'll find even unbelievers speaking of sacrifice. We think of its antipathy to boasting and to envy. And again, I think the unbelieving are somewhat with us at that point. Of its refusal to think evilly or to rejoice in iniquity. Most of these are obvious and even somewhat palatable to unbelievers. However, there are distinctives of Christian love that I think we are losing, that we need to pay attention to and hang on to with all our might. Love as it is seen most clearly in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while I cannot fully expound this, you know, each one of these 5 points that I'm mentioning here tonight could be a series of lessons, just each one by itself. But when we look to Christ, we think of this. His love is long-suffering. Think of how many times you have woken to new mercies. How many times you have gone to the Lord, even many times about the same sin, asking for forgiveness with the full assurance of the Word of God, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. His love is long-suffering. It perseveres without compromising what's healthy doctrinally and ethically. You really cannot define love from a Christian perspective without sound doctrine as well as biblical morality. They go hand in hand. You must have both of them. And our Savior exemplified that for us. So our love ought to love sound doctrine. Now, I know if you're an English teacher, you might just flip. You know, I just use the same word to define it. So bear with me tonight on that one. Our love ought to love sound doctrine. You know my meaning. Our love ought to love integrity and morality. Our love ought to suffer long, holding these through great difficulty, even when it's hard. Love, Christian love, while it has many components, we must say, is long-suffering. It perseveres long after we want to quit. This is moreover, Christian love has God and one's fellow church members as its primary objects, not its only objects, but as its primary objects. It suffers long with one's fellow disciples. When it's hard to love another church member, we endure in love as Christ loves us. The truth is, more often than not, we're going to have to exercise self-denial with each other more than we will with people that are in other churches or outside of the church. We ought to exemplify this when it's hard to love another church member. This is designated by our Lord as a primary distinguishing mark of true disciples. He said this in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples." It doesn't say by this all will come to Christ. That's not what he meant. But it ought to identify us. And those who observe us ought to see this in us, this love for one another that comes from Christ's love for us. John went on in 1 John to really exposit this. And I'll just read a couple of verses that help us. He did this in many ways in that little short epistle. But in 1 John 3:16, he said this, and I love this statement. I find myself going back to it over and over. "By this we know love." He's speaking of that which is the care, that which is objective truth. By this we know love, because he laid down, that is Jesus Christ, his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For our church, any particular church's well-being, there must be this distinguishing characteristic of Christian love. John went on to say this in chapter 4. He gave two declarations that we hang on to or ought to be hanging on to, and then an imperative that followed it up. He said, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Do you want to know the love of God? Here it is, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the manifestation of the love of God. You don't look within, you don't check to see how you feel. Did God send his Son? That's the objective truth to you. That's the objective evidence to you of the love of God. And then John went on to say this, a second declaration, in this is love. Not that we love God. Now, there's a wonderful statement if you're a Calvinist on the nature of total depravity. We did not love God. That's an understatement, isn't it? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the two declarations, the manifestation of the love of God in Christ, in coming and Christ in his death. And then here's the imperative, beloved, beloved. Isn't that beautiful? Beloved of God, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's on a mark us. Christian love starts with one's fellow church members, and then it goes out from there in its proper expression to others in our various relationships. The expression of Christian love in unity, in a church, or an association of churches is not seen in uniformity, but in diversity. It is characterized by persevering love for one another in the setting of orthodox theology. So the first thing we need for our well-being is a good, sound, time-tested Protestant confession. Secondly, we need this distinguishing mark of Christian love. Thirdly, every particular church must be disciplined in New Testament church order. Now, I'm sure that you've heard much about this. So pardon me if I repeat myself. Hopefully I'll say a few things that'll make you think a little bit further about this. So let me say, first of all, I'm going to break this down into two things. One to officers and second to membership. So a word about officers first in this heading of New Testament church order. New Testament church order requires qualified officers. You know this. You've heard this preached and taught. I'm sure of that. This is a non-negotiable mark. Compromise of this has led to untold harm regarding sound doctrine, regarding the gospel, and regarding the faithful use of the means of grace. When you think about the problem that existed in the first century on the island of Crete, and it was just an island just with all kinds of immorality, all kinds of chaos in its culture, what was Paul's solution to the problem on the island of Crete? It was to send Titus to make sure that in every city, that means every city where there was a gathered body of true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there make sure that they had good pastors in their churches. And by that he meant qualified men, because Paul explained to Titus that whole concept. Appoint elders in every city. That was the solution to the problem on the island of Crete. Church officers then must fully subscribe to their particular church's confession, heeding the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and I'm reading from the ESV at this point, where we read, follow the pattern, there it is, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. We have a pattern of sound words that's a good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy mastered and submitted to a confession of apostolic doctrine. So must church officers. There should also be a plurality of both elders and deacons, while a church may exist without these. You've heard this said before, I'm sure. This mutual submission and accountability that comes in the plurality, along with the sharing of the duties appropriate to each office and each man's abilities, is essential to a particular church's well-being. You need a plurality of both pastors and deacons. Regarding the ministerial office, let me say one extra word. Exegetical and theological skill are necessary, plus the due exercise of pastoral authority. You can see why this could be a whole series of messages. But let me just quote two quick statements by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you instruct, there's a body of doctrine being communicated, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. These things command and teach. And so we have these words about New Testament church order, especially regarding officers, both elders and deacons. Much more could be said, but I think this is at least the minimum of what we ought to be shooting for, that there's this holding to apostolic doctrine, that there is a mutual submission and accountability in the plurality of both elders and deacons, and that there is this carefulness on the part of ministers regarding exegetical and theological skill that is used with the proper authority of the office. But let me say under this same heading of New Testament church order a word about the membership. You see, with qualified officers, we must also include the principle of a regenerate, disciplined membership. Now, you know as well as I do that that would include the extreme or the final end of some church discipline in excommunication. We know that's a necessary part. I'm not addressing that in particular tonight. We think about the Baptist distinctive of a regenerate church membership. We ought to be thinking of a distinctive of regenerate disciplined membership. The former, regeneration, is supposedly championed by all Baptists. But without the latter, a disciplined membership, it's a hollow principle. And we've seen that over and over and over again. As officers have authority over members, as is appropriate to their office, members must submit themselves to the instruction and oversight of pastors and the administration of deacons. One of the best statements of this is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So with the authority of those who hold office in the church, there's this corresponding requirement of members to submit to the due and appropriate use of that authority by officers. This must be integrated with a mutual submission, a mutual love, and a mutual accountability in the whole membership of every particular church. I believe our confession communicates this to us in several ways in that chapter 26. Let me just bring a few things to mind. In chapter 26 and verse 6, those who make up particular churches are described this way. We are those who willingly consent to walk together. Now, whatever willingly consent means, it certainly means submission to one another, as Paul described in Ephesians 5. According to the appointment of Christ, he went on to say. So there's a willing consent. We willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. In paragraph 12, he describes this further. Every member is under the censures and government thereof, that is, of a particular church, according to the rule of Christ. And then what I think is likely one of the most amazing statements I've ever read in chapter 26 of our confession in paragraph 13, which really pulls this together. And the more you think of this one, think about this one, the bigger it will get. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ. To wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. My brothers and sisters, I think that is one of the best descriptions ever written about this thing of Christian love and this thing of proper membership submission one to another and to their officers. I encourage you, take that, take your confession, go to chapter 26 and paragraph 13 and read it and think about it and pray over that. How might I bring myself into proper submission to my fellow church members and to my officers, and not absenting myself from the assemblies of the church or the administration of the ordinances? Well, a particular church's membership then is to be an ordered congregation of true disciples. While it's not military order, it is order under Jesus Christ, our gracious head, under His discipline. And so we need to be confessional, number one. We need to be marked by Christian love, number two. And then we need, number three, to have this New Testament church order in place. We need to work towards this and maintain this, both as officers and as membership, having a real substance to these things. They'll take a lot of work. They'll take a lot of work to understand, and they'll take a lot of work to keep, to maintain and implement. And may God give us grace in those things. So, number four, then, of these five things that I want to mention to you tonight. Number four, every particular church must keep as fundamental to its activity sound preaching. Sound preaching. A confession, the mark of Christian love, New Testament church order, and now fourth, sound preaching. You can see how this works with the previous principles. Our faith, capital F, our faith must have obvious outworking. It must have obvious expression. And I dare say it ought to have obvious production. Now that's a good concept if it's kept where it belongs. I'm not talking about brainstorming or listing successful methods that we might employ. What I'm talking about is studying and taking heed to our Savior. There ought to be a proper expression and outworking of our faith. Our Savior, in exercising His sole and omnipotent authority as our head, has ordained means by which He dispenses grace with life-giving and life-sustaining sovereignty. Remember, we read there in 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Well, what did He say right before that? He said that He sent His Son that we might have life in Him. So there's a life-giving and life-sustaining sovereignty that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has and exercises. Well, our confession helps us with this in chapter 14 and verse 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe. And that's what we're talking about, aren't we? The faith producing faith within the innermost being of the sinner. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily, or we might say primarily, wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased. Now, we prayed for that tonight, that our faith would be increased. And the confession says, it is increased and strengthened. Now, how is this accomplished? Through the preaching of the word of our dear Savior, by men ordained to that office. No human practice is more counterintuitive or undervalued than preaching the word of Christ. It does not make sense to us as humans. And here we submit ourselves to our Savior. This must be an element, an active element that we must keep fundamental to our activity, sound preaching. When we look at the evangelist, Matthew, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And John, as Christ said to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Our Savior's commission is a commission to preach and teach his word. Our churches must be marked by this, by sound preaching. Paul explained the working of this in Romans chapter 10. And there's, if you talk to any preacher, it's a very great temptation when you mention Romans 10 to just get there and camp there for a while. What a tremendous text Romans 10 is. If you've never heard Dr. Renahan's sermon on Romans 10. Maybe he's preached here. I don't know if he's ever preached that sermon here before. That's one of the best sermons I've ever heard on this whole concept of preaching as a means of grace. I encourage you, I think it's on our church's sermon audio website, or better yet, Brother John, have him come and preach on Romans 10 for you. It's this wonderful, wonderful sermon. But in Romans 10, just a couple of things that Paul mentioned. Speaking of the word of salvation, Paul wrote this, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which we proclaim, this idea of sound preaching. He goes on to say in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing. That's exactly what our confession teaches. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or really what it means in that context, hearing by the preached word of God, or the word of God preached. That's being faithful to its context. So much was this an important issue with Paul that he said something in Ephesians 2 that to me is almost startling. You know a little bit of the story of how he helped plant the church in Ephesus. And he went there and he proclaimed the word. A riot almost broke out. But then later he is invited to come, and we think maybe daily for a period of a year, a couple of years, he goes to a school run by a man, Tyrannus, and he's there proclaiming the gospel day in and day out. Now, who preached the message of the gospel to the founding of the church of Ephesus? According to Ephesians 2:17, Paul said this, he, that is referring to Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you. In the proclamation of the word of Christ, Christ is preaching, and Christ is saving, and Christ is increasing and strengthening the faith of his people. Churches must be marked by this activity of sound preaching. Churches must have that mark fundamental to their activity of sound preaching. Let me say one more thing about this. What will be the outcome that we may expect from the preaching of Christ's word, employing his ordained means of grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, whom he alone can send to enliven sinners? We can expect that particular churches of enlivened saints will be gathered and assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. They will be worshipers of God triune from and with their inmost beings, according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll see come when this is a fundamental activity of our churches. Okay, number five. We have particular churches that are confessional, particular churches that are loving, and the Christian concept of that idea of love or word, that word. Thirdly, churches that have New Testament church order. Fourthly, churches that have sound preaching. And then fifth, and this really gets to the heart of why we're here tonight. Every particular church, for its well-being spiritually and temporally, must have formal membership in an association of like churches. Our confession, as was already read to us tonight earlier by your pastor here, in our confession chapter 26 and verse 14, we have that little phrase, holding communion together. He won't like it that I mention him twice in one sermon, but Dr. Renahan has a book called Edification and Beauty. In chapter 6, the last chapter of that book, he spends a chapter explaining that little phrase, holding communion together. And his conclusion is that it's a technical term for formal associations of churches. So to be confessional, one must be associational. And I would say that for the well-being of any particular church, that particular church must be associational. They must hold communion together with other like-minded churches. That's the idea. In other words, I would say that associationalism is a confessional priority, pulling from Dr. Truman's statement. Every disciple needs the accountability of a church. Every officer needs the accountability of other officers. And every church needs the accountability of other churches. And so we must have associations of churches. I would encourage you, if you can find it, I don't think it's exactly made public yet. It'll be made public later in 2017, I think. Fred Pugh, whom you may know, I think I'm the shortest. Are you the shortest? One of us is the shortest pastor, huh? Richard Barcelos, did you really say that? You know, there's a debate who's the shortest pastor in ARBCA, but there's no debate who's the tallest pastor in ARBCA, and that's Fred Pugh. Brother Fred has three sermons on associationalism that I would commend highly, and I'm stealing just a few things from him in these last statements I'm going to make. The proper working of confessional subscription is strengthened by associationalism. The proper working of Christian love is strengthened by associationalism. The proper working of church order and authority are strengthened by associationalism. And the means of grace, especially in preaching, are strengthened by an association of churches. One church strengthens and sanctifies another, keeping us from becoming ingrown, isolated, or confident in our own expression of Christianity. One of the best proofs of this is, I believe, the doctrine of divine impassibility controversy that you know a little bit about, that's taken place in our own dear national association, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. In the way that controversy was handled, truth, love, and unity were strengthened and maintained, to the praise and honor of our God. So we need this accountability. Member to member, officer to officer. We see that. It's more easily seen. But we also need this church to church for our well-being. Informal associational membership, particular churches serve one another. Now, it may be a little out of place, but let's have a little scripture reading. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. And notice how Paul described the church at Thessalonica. And we need to labor to become like this ourselves. And I know this is already something dear to your heart, because many of us have received the love and generosity of your church. And we've come here for general assemblies before. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 12, notice how Paul wrote to them, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another." Now that's member to member in the church there. But then he goes on to say, "And to all, just as we do to you." There's something beyond the local church. It certainly includes the local church. But then there's something beyond that. And then in chapter 4, at verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So there was something that was going on there at the church at Thessalonica that they needed to maintain this love, member to member. They needed to abound in that and increase in that. But they also needed to have something that goes beyond that local church, that particular church, to the other churches in that area of the world, that they would have this great love and that great concern then to serve one another. In serving one another, one church with another, we refine one another's grasp of doctrine. And you think about the refining that has gone on in your church in the understanding of Reformed Baptist Covenant theology. Where would that have come if you had not had participation in an association of churches? Our church would say that. Much of our understanding has come because of that wonderful interaction that we have church to church. We work in this serving one church and another church and loving each other. It delivers us from personal and innovative doctrine. And it rebukes us in our inclination to prideful arrogance in our doctrine. It's a wonderful and appropriate check upon us. It delivers us from will worship that I mentioned when I began this sermon. We can then, in an association of churches, you may already have ideas in mind, we can make mutual endeavors, otherwise impossible to an individual church. In our association in Texas, we call ourselves the Texas Area Association because Texas is kind of big. And we have one church that's in a suburb of El Paso, but that means they're in New Mexico. And that church is a small church, pastored by a dear brother, Dave Hendricks. You know, he's a little shorter than Fred Pugh, but he's up there himself. But Dave Hendricks is a small church, and he has a great vision to see the planting of a Reformed Baptist church in Juarez. And he's had that for years and never seen it come about. Several times it seemed possible, and then it failed. But one of the things he has done is they have a broadcast that goes over the radio, short, little broadcast, I think they're like 12 minutes long, of gospel messages from a Reformed perspective. Now, his church couldn't afford to make those broadcasts. But our church is together. We started out with 6, and now we're 10. And our church is together in the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. We finance that project. He's the brains behind it. He's the one that made sure the website got set up. He's the one that makes sure the broadcasts get out there. But we provide the financial backing. None of us would be likely to work something like that into northern Mexico. He's in the right place. And he's the man with the understanding of what needs to be done. And we are able to help him financially. You'll be doing things just like that here in your own association. So we can make these mutual endeavors, otherwise impossible, to an individual church without violating proper authority of any particular church. That's why I love the concept of an association of churches. And then giving due submission to the authority of the association. These will take much time and much talking together and discussion to work these things out. This will include a formal association to which we give ourselves, our resources of teachers and money, with commitment to our mutual confession of faith with full integrity of heart and mind. We do this with each other, in Texas. I know you've already been doing this with each other here in Arizona. It will only increase. And I pray that as the word goes out that there's this association, other churches will hear and they'll want to come and join with you. Well, let me make a few applications out of these things that I've spoken of. We have five elements that I believe are essential to have a measure of spiritual and temporal well-being in a particular church. That is confessionalism, Christian love, New Testament church order, sound preaching, and a formal associational membership. Let me just say a few things, especially, first of all, to pastors. Learn these, teach these, and endure through joy and hardness in these five essentials. You need them. They will help you. May God give you grace. These are where some churches and associations have failed. Hold the line on these. Do not compromise them. You will be challenged in every one of them. Do you ever involve yourself in church planning? The spiritual warfare begins to notch up and up and up. You are involved in church planning. You know what I'm talking about. Well, as an association of churches, you'll see much opposition to these things. Keep your churches and your association vigorous and properly increasing in these things. You will find much help in laboring together with these five issues that I've brought up. Secondly, God triune said to Adam, bear with me, brothers. I know this is a tertiary application, but bear with me. God triune said to Adam, it is not good that a man should be alone. Pastors, there's more to your need than a godly wife. I say that as a man who I dearly love my wife. I would not be the man I am without her. She is my best friend and a great companion. But I need more than that. I need these five checks and balances. You need these five checks and balances. You need a confession. You need the mark of Christian love. You need New Testament church order with all its instruction about what an officer should be. You need sound preaching, and you need an informal association of churches. These will be the proper checks on you that you need and the proper help you need so that you are not alone in the ministry. Regarding all five, it is not good that we should be alone. You need your rough edges knocked off and smoothed. You need a check on your doctrine, on your conclusions, and on your applications. Sometimes what you need is a brother to look at you and say, you know, that's just not right. That's one of my fondest memories of Brother Ron Baines. I have this memory of him and I standing on my front porch, and I want to go into what it was, but I said something about something was a moral imperative. And he said, Larry, that's just not right. And I can still see Brother Ron's face when he said it to me. And I was glad he said that to me. It's what I needed. I needed him to say that to me. You will have the same need at times. The right kind of smoothing comes from interaction with others on all of these different matters that I've spoken to you about tonight. You need the encouragement the head of the church has put in place for each one of us with these. It's not good to be alone. You need the encouragement. Some of you know this better now than ever before. Those of you, I saw Brother Robert a moment ago. Is Brother Frank here tonight? Yes, we pray for you all. You are in our prayers every week. You need encouragement, don't you? More than ever before. In your labors in church planning. And God will provide this. Not only through your own church that sponsored you and backs you, but in an association you will find much strengthening and encouragement in that labor. Our Father will put disciples in these different relationships who will make you reach beyond where you are in doctrine and holiness. And He will put others there who will make your life more difficult. That's evidence that He's working. You need it. He'll use your church membership. He'll use the plurality in the officers. And He'll use an association of churches. You need that. A couple more applications. We will never do these perfectly. We may have some understanding of the ideal, and that's good. We need that ideal in our head. Any preacher knows that there's an ideal of sound preaching, and he also knows how far he falls from being at that ideal. We need the ideal, but it will always escape us in this temporary age. Our churches and associations are not heaven on earth. Every good thing in this temporary age is infused with our sinfulness to one degree or another. So it is with Christ's churches and with associations of churches. It will take much work to have what's truly good, but it's worth it. Each of the five things I've mentioned to you has inbuilt weaknesses. We will have to watch for those weaknesses and counteract that. And you counteract those weaknesses, and you'll do that better together. We have a vision for the participation we have with the church in heaven. And by faith, we recognize that our gatherings for worship are a foretaste of heavenly worship and glory. However, we are not yet glorified. And you wrestle with sin in your particular church. You will wrestle with sin in an association of churches. But you will find great strength in doing it together. And then one last application. Take heart, my brothers. And I mention this especially to pastors. You will do most of the gathering together. You will do the deciding about the things the association will do. As you work to establish and maintain a regional association of churches, you are doing a good thing. You will be opposed, as I've already said. It will take much work at times when you don't have any time. But it will bring much good to you, and it'll bring much good for every particular church involved in the association. As it is true on the particular church level, so it is on the associational level. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the privilege you've given to us of being your children. The knowledge that you've given to us that we can anchor in the objective truth of apostolic doctrine, that we are your beloved, that you have given to us that gift, the one who is most dear to you, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life of holy obedience that was displayed in the incarnate state. And we thank you for his death, that he bodily bore the punishment due us, that he willingly laid down his body and his life for us. We thank you that you received the offering of his death in our behalf. And we bless you for raising him from the dead and vindicating his work and your approbation of him and all he did in our behalf. And we thank you for the ascension, where he is in heaven now, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and earth, sending the Spirit to accomplish all the work that he set out to accomplish in purchasing the elect unto himself. Thank you that you gave us to him. We pray you'd cause us to continue to increase our understanding of these things. We call them for short the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Father, they are nothing less than divine love from before the foundations of the world poured out upon us in time and space. And we thank you and we bless you. Give us wisdom to be faithful church members now because of Christ. May the gospel move us and shape us and cause us to persevere. And Father, I pray for this new association of churches. Do things with them they cannot anticipate. Bless their churches through their mutual effort together. Strengthen their pastors and give them wisdom as they labor together for the increase and the coming of your kingdom in planting other churches where these same things that we hold dear will be preached and proclaimed. Our dear Father, we bless you and praise you. We worship you. Thank you for commanding us to gather on your day. And thank you for the welcome you give us as your people. Receive our thanksgiving and praise in Christ's name. Amen.
And all God's people said, amen. 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 Brother Larry, that was just right. We are thankful that the Lord was able to bring you here to open the word to us. We're grateful for the message that rang home in our hearts this evening. Before we receive the benediction, I just want to remind you that we will have refreshments outside the side doors in the front building afterward that you're all welcome to join us for. And we will have the elders, pastors up here from the four churches to sign the charter document. And on the back is a big blank page that I thought maybe the members of our churches could maybe sign as witnesses as well. So you're welcome to do that. And now let us receive the Lord's benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.